Please turn with me tonight to John chapter 10. For the last several times together, we've looked at Jesus' words concerning his role as shepherd from the 18th chapter of Matthew. And we've looked at how Jesus is willing to go the limit to leave 100 sheep and go after one who went astray and so on, and rejoice over it when he finds it. And then we also have looked at the section in Matthew 18 on church discipline, where you have the situation of a sheep who refuses to be found. Well, tonight we're going to look at what constitutes a true sheep, and we're going to look at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 28. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is a passage of Scripture that is worth a great deal of study, because there are many profound statements in it. And one of the statements, of course, that is profound is the fact that Jesus says in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock." In other words, the evidence is there. From the time Jesus began to preach on the banks of the Sea of Galilee and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but repent and believe the gospel," there was evidence mounting every time he spoke, every time he did a miracle, every time he healed someone, every time he exercised compassion, that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And so here, after a number of episodes in which there was bantering back and forth between the Jews and the Lord Jesus, he said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." He has already told them before Abraham was, "I am," you know. And he has continually made claims that only God can make for judgment. "I came into this world," and so on, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Well, here he is at the time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. I just want to insert a little pastoral note about the fact that there was a Feast of Dedication. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple at the colonnade of Solomon. One of the interesting ramifications of that passage is that Jesus had no objection to a Feast of Dedication. There had been no Feast of Dedication under the law. This was a feast in memory of regaining the temple in the Maccabean period in 164 B.C. And so what you might say is that this is a feast of dedication that is somewhat extra scriptural, but it is compatible with Scripture. Now, that's extremely important, because I have had people object in our church to the fact that we dedicate babies. "Well, where do you find that in Scripture?" they say. It's usually more like, Where do you find that in Scripture? And I say, in the same place that you find the wedding ceremony. Do you go to those? So the point is that there are scriptural practices that are perfectly appropriate. Scripture does not forbid them. And one of the things to note tonight, very, very minor thing, the least important thing I'm going to say, is that Jesus was not walking around condemning the Feast of Dedication. It wasn't in the Mosaic Law, but it took place in Jerusalem. He was walking in the temple in the older part, in the colonnade of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him, and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. And then he says something that is absolutely amazing. "The works that I do in my Father's name, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." I don't read that too fast, because it really does mean what it says. We don't need to go into it tonight, but that is a statement about the horrifying doctrine of reprobation, that God has chosen to save His people, and in so choosing to save His people, that means that there was another choice, the choice not to save others, the choice to let them go their own way. And so they will, in fact, be condemned for their own sins. There's no question about that. But the Bible definitely teaches double predestination. The double part of it is that those who are not predestined to life are predestined to eternal condemnation. But it will be not because God has not chosen them, it will be because of their own sins. They will not believe on Him because they're not part of His flock, and they will continue not believing on Him all of their lives because they are not part of His flock. Now, as I say, this is a deeply troubling passage, but of course, one thing to understand is that God owes salvation to no one. He does not owe salvation to anyone. He said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So justice is not optional, but God's mercy and grace are. And Jesus is simply saying, "You do not believe because you're not part of my flock." And then in contrast, may this be you and me. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Certain things will be true of His sheep, those who truly belong to Him, who are His true sheep. And the first is this: His sheep hear His voice. Now, in the world of shepherding, this is quite normal. I don't know if you remember Jesus' example at the very beginning of this chapter in John 10, but it says in verse 2, "He who enters by the door," meaning the gate of a sheepfold, "he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This is an accurate picture of shepherding everywhere, but especially in ancient Palestine. The shepherd would actually call his sheep. He had a way of speaking to them. They understood the tone and lilt of his voice, and they followed him. So in the world of shepherding, this is quite normal. But in the world of religion, it's a miracle. Because until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, we do not hear Jesus' voice. any more than those Jews who were not his sheep did. Jesus had said, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's John 6:44. You know how the second chapter of Ephesians begins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You know 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But when Jesus' voice comes to a regenerated heart, when Jesus' voice comes and calls someone and calls someone with the power to raise that person, then that person will be raised to eternal life. There's a picture of that coming in the 11th chapter of John when Jesus will say to a dead man, Lazarus, come forth. And then there's a picture there of what happens to us spiritually when we finally hear the voice of Jesus. We come forth. One of the most wonderful passages is about the two resurrections that Jesus teaches in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you'll turn over there to John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Then, look at that in contrast to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see the difference in the 2 hours. 1 hour is now here in the gospel age. Another hour is yet to come at the resurrection of the body. So in verse 25, here we are living in this time. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's what happened to every single one of you. There was a time when God called you. I remember that God was calling me Sunday after Sunday in the little church in which I grew up. And finally, one Sunday morning, I thought, well, here's what they've told me to do to become a Christian, and I'm going to do it today, and it's going to happen at the end of the service. Well, that was the Baptist ritual that I went through, you know. But I knew what the ritual was. And the preacher could have preached out of the Yellow Pages that day, and it wouldn't have made any difference. I would have gone forward because I had already heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I followed Baptist instructions. So the point is this. The hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is, first of all, a verse about irresistible grace. And irresistible grace simply means that those whom Jesus has called, who are his flock, will listen to his voice. Back to John 10, in John 10:16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Cornelius listened to the voice of Jesus and all of his household. And everyone who's ever been saved listens to the voice of Jesus. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ, Paul says. And what that verse means is that Christ preaches and you hear. Isn't that amazing? It means that you don't have to be the most educated preacher in the world. You don't have to have perfect grammar. You don't even have to have much imagination. There was a preacher with imperfect grammar, and he didn't have a great deal of imagination, and about all he could do was repeat his text because he was having to preach on a snowy morning when the pastor didn't show up. The church was the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. And there was a teenager in the audience that was so convicted and heard the voice of Jesus that he was converted as that ignorant man preached. The boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He heard the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus overpowered the voice of that Methodist elder. So, brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful verse here that we're looking at tonight. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But this verse, even though it's very comforting, has disturbing implications, doesn't it? Because what about those who claim they have heard Jesus' voice, and yet they are in serious error? Are they under great deception about His person or about His work or about His guidance? Well, let me show you a verse that has proven to be painfully true. In 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote this: "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." In other words, there is another Jesus. I have known two different women in my life who would testify to you tonight that before they heard the voice of the real Jesus, they had a personal relationship with someone called Jesus. It was an evil spirit called Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, the God-man, the crucified, risen, ascended King, and such. But it was a Jesus of some kind. And that kind of deception just absolutely gives you cold chills to think about. But it's out there, and it explains in part why there is such aberrant teaching and wrong beliefs about Jesus, not just in the world, but in the visible church. So let me ask some questions tonight. Does the Jesus that you heard match up with the descriptions of Him in Scripture? This is extremely important because some people think they have a relationship with Jesus, but they really don't like about half of what they read in the red letters of their Bible. They really resist it. Jesus prayed to His Father in this way in John 17:16. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So in other words, Jesus believed that what we have in the Bible was true. He also believed that the Bible was the primary instrument for sanctification. And naturally, of course, His words have been preserved in the Bible, and He gave authority to the apostles to teach in His name. So here is the question. Do you know the Jesus of the Bible as He is revealed in the Gospels and described in the epistles? We all know people who are many-sided. Well, he has this good positive characteristic, but then there's this other thing that's kind of bad. And then there's this other thing that sometimes is good and sometimes is bad. So we prefer, in dealing with people, to focus on one aspect of them. And certainly, we all sure love the Jesus of our verse tonight, who speaks about His sheep and is the Good Shepherd. But do we love the Jesus of verse 26? "You do not believe because you're not part of my flock." In other words, we believe the Jesus of comfort, who has a voice that sheep hear, and He gives them eternal life and they'll never perish. But do we believe in the Jesus who teaches about predestination? We love the Jesus who died for sinners on the cross. But do we love the Jesus who wants us to turn the other cheek You say, well, I got a situation here, and yes, 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 I remember there's something in Matthew about that, and it's in red letters. Surely I don't have to do that. Do we love the one who will be our judge at the last day? Many professing Christians have loved to have Jesus as their Savior, but they've balked at following Him as Lord. And many have wanted a Jesus with whom they can have intimacy, but not one to whom they will yield obedience. So these are troubling questions because there are hundreds of denominations and there are multiple differences of opinion about all kinds of things. We've got multiple differences of opinion about baptism and the Lord's Supper and sanctification and eschatology, gifts of the Spirit, the role of the church. We haven't come to the unity of the faith. Ephesians talks about the day that we will come to the unity of the faith. But until that comes, we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But there can be no unity of the Spirit unless we all hear the voice of the authentic Jesus. It is He alone of whom the Spirit testifies. So, ask yourself, do I agree with and trust in and submit to the Jesus of the Bible as Messiah, Son of God, merciful High Priest who's made a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, King of kings, Lord of lords, Judge of all the earth. With all I know about Him, am I willing to be His slave? That's what Paul called himself. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A doulos. Not just a servant. Servant makes it sound a little nicer. A slave who owns you, who is owned by a master. That's what I meant to say. With all that you know about Jesus, am I willing to be His slave? All of us would be willing to be real close friends with Him if He didn't get too close and too personal. All of us would be willing to have this thing that so many Christians seek right now called intimacy with Him, as long as He didn't make too many demands. But once He gets personal, and once He begins to make demands, are you willing to be His slave? That's what it means to be a Christian. My sheep follow me. So ask yourself, do I trust in His righteousness alone? Do I look to Him for my salvation and to supply my every need? Do I agree with Him to the point that I'm willing to tell others, gently if I can, forcefully if I must, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him? Well, if these things are true, you have indeed heard His voice. You do hear His voice. As I read this verse, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then the next verse, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I got to thinking about how verses 27 and 28 are a perfect summary of the 23rd Psalm, because they essentially provide headings for the 23rd Psalm. Let me show you what I mean. Think, my sheep hear my voice. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Well, that first part of Psalm 23 is about a sheep who trusts that shepherd. He says, I'm going to hear His voice. I'm not going to wander astray from Him. I trust Him to find the green pastures and make me lie down. And He leads me where it's good for me, beside the still waters. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I know them. Well, He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, Jesus has this intimate relationship with his sheep and always has had it, and now he knows what's truly best for them. So, have you ever been through a situation that Jesus brought you through and you thought at the time, this is miserable? This is one of the worst experiences I've ever gone through in my life. I don't know how I'll make it through. And then when it was so that you could see the light at the end of the tunnel and you began to come out of the tunnel and finally you were in the full light of day and the experience was past, you were able to say, you know what he was doing in that experience? He was restoring my soul. And he kept me going in that experience, and he was leading me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then you see Jesus' next phrase, and they follow me, and that sums up, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I give them eternal life. Well, David said, an example of that is, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. In other words, it doesn't matter what the outward circumstances are. I know that my shepherd is supplying my need. He is taking care of me. He has given me a relationship of knowing him as God, and that is the definition of eternal life. And so he is actually feeding me and anointing me, and I have mercies untold. My cup is running over. I've got life. I have a relationship with him. And then Jesus says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And surely, most beautiful summary of that is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, brothers and sisters, may this name of Jesus be filled with all of its meaning in your mind when you say, Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. The second point that Jesus makes tonight is, he knows his sheep. And here is that word in the Bible, which always means a personal, relational, intimate knowledge. Know is far more than just having some sort of cognizance of something. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Well, if the word know doesn't mean something different there, you've got to explain that verse, because, of course, God knows those who are his on a superficial level. But the verse is saying God has that same relationship with his people that is ultimately intimate. It is a personal, deep relationship. It is the word that he used with Israel. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. So the verse would be superfluous if it were not talking about a special relationship. Well, brothers and sisters, the relationship that Jesus has is one where he not only knows us after we become Christians, but he foreknew us. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So this knowledge is loving knowledge, but it's also knowledge according to truth. And this can be enormously comforting for you and me. Look for a moment at Psalm 139, the great 139th Psalm. Verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, knows his sheep, every detail of their lives, every fear, every need, every sorrow. And that is so very comforting because it tells us our shepherd understands. But this knowledge can also be terrifying too, can't it? The Lord knows our sins and the wickedness of our heart. And we may lie to ourselves about our rebellion, but the Lord sees. It's interesting to me. I sometimes make pastoral observations to my wife. I don't break any confidences that anyone gives me. She doesn't know anything you've been telling me. So rest assured about that. People are always coming up to her and saying, you know that problem I had back in 2008? She says, no. Jackson never tells me. And they're kind of disappointed because they wanted to tell her they were better now. But she doesn't know what the problem is. But I was telling her the other day, it's distressing to see so many Christians who absolutely cannot tell other people that they're sorry. That's beginning to gnaw at me. I'm observing more and more that there are many Christians who are simply unable to say, listen, what I said was rotten, I'm really sorry, or I sinned against you, I'm sorry. What they will do is change their mood to one that's merry and bright and let you know that the relationship is restored without ever dealing with the problem. I hope none of you are that way because it rots my gut. Okay? Learn to say that you're sorry. Learn to really repent. Swallow that pride of yours, okay? End of First Bunny Trail. Jesus knows all that stuff. We may lie to ourselves about our rebellion, but the Lord sees. And so often, we just can't let go of that pride and really repent and apologize. And it's becoming more clear to us, isn't it, in this high-tech age, that we're constantly out in the world being watched on surveillance cameras. And if you didn't know it before, all you have to do is watch a crime TV show. And the first thing they do when a crime has been committed, especially in a major city, is pull all the surveillance cameras from all the businesses within 6 blocks. And then they look at all of these tapes and say, there's the guy. The Lord has been using his own surveillance camera since the Garden of Eden. And his surveillance cameras don't just view our external actions. They view our internal thoughts as well. So if someone is going to know you in this way, think about it just a moment. Let's say someone comes into this room. I introduce him to you. I say, this is my Sunday night congregation of Day Spring Chapel. And by the way, this person that I'm bringing in here happens to know every single thing about every single one of you. He knows not only everything you've done, but the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So he not only knows what you thought were good things, he sees the motives that were mixed in your doing them. What you would hope is that that person loves you and is for you. And that's what Jesus is. He loves you and is for you. He is for you so much that all those actions, words, and thoughts were things he died for. He took the punishment for every wicked way in you. But clearly, being known in this way demands honesty from us about ourselves. So, you don't get to live in denial forever if the Spirit of Christ is in you. Have you noticed that? The Spirit of Christ will come after you, and He will show you where you need to face hard truths about yourself. You remember how Psalm 139 ends? It's a real gutsy prayer. It's hard to pray. Verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Can you pray that kind of prayer to the Lord? Well, get prepared if you do. Because He knows those things. And He wants to change you. And He wants to make you better. My sheep, follow me. So this is where you have to welcome the terrifying side of being known. This is where you have to welcome the terrifying side of being known. You and I should learn to welcome the conviction of sin. Do you welcome the conviction of sin? When the Holy Spirit says, "You're sinning. You know you're sinning. You know where this is going to lead." Do you say, "Yes, Lord, you're right"? You and I should learn to welcome the discipline of the Lord. We have looked many times at Hebrews 12. You don't need to turn there. But whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastens every son whom He receives. We should welcome it. So many who claim that Jesus knows them only delight in the comforting side of that knowledge. But if He never convicts you of sin, if He never grants you repentance, if you're not being dealt with Him to change all of the days of your life to become more like Him, you may, God help you, someday hear Him say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you will be a person who said, "Lord, Lord," all your life. But you did not do the things that He said. So this knowledge of the Good Shepherd is very much reflected in Psalm 23. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake." What's it going to be like to have your soul restored? Well, you're going to become more aligned with Jesus. What's it like for you to be led in paths of righteousness for His namesake? It means you're going to turn from sin and do that which is pleasing to God. So when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," oh, there's so much in that word "follow." Do we really follow Him? Well, we should, because we should have learned by this time that really is the best thing to do. That is what does me the most good and what is most honoring to Him. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." And now we are to the last point, which I'll deal with real quickly. Finally, Jesus' sheep follow Him. And this is something that we do joyfully, and it's a comforting thing to serve our King, to minister in His name, to have a purpose in life. It's the only life there is. It's the only choice open to a Christian. Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So there's a cost of discipleship. And there are requirements for disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. And there are means by which we may know that we are following Him. First, there's the Scriptures. When we read His words, and when we read all that He has authorized in the Bible, are we convicted? Are we guided? Are we changed? Do we see prescriptive advice for us to obey? Do we feed on the Word of God and find comfort and strength and resolve to go on and be obedient to Him? The Scriptures are a primary means of sanctification. And then, finally, there is a prayerful appraisal of our choices. In every situation, we have choices to make, don't we? And we have to choose what would be most pleasing to Jesus. Now, far be it from me to interfere with great commercial endeavors, But there are many plaques and bracelets and so on that say WWJD. And that means, what would Jesus do? And I just wish that one could just send them all back to the printer or to the artists and change it to WDJW. Not WWJD, WDJW. Now that's what will sell in a Christian bookstore. No, it won't, when I tell you what it means. It means, what does Jesus want? What does Jesus want? In other words, you ask, what would Jesus do? Well, sometimes you flat don't know, because if you're like me, he has surprised you a lot in these Gospels. I mean, some woman comes to him and her daughter's demon-possessed, and she's a Syrophoenician woman, and you think that your conception of Jesus is that he's going to jump up, minister to her, go find that daughter, help that daughter, and he says it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. You think, oh my, here's something I've got to study. Because the Jesus that we learned about in Sunday school with the pictures on the flannel graph probably wouldn't say something like that. I'm puzzled. But what did he want in that situation? He wanted a confession of dependence and desperation from that poor, struggling mother, and when she gave it, he said, I have not seen such great faith in Israel. So my point is that the disciples couldn't tell what he was liable to do next, and you can't either. But you can know what he wants. What does Jesus want? What does he want of you? He wants you to follow him, no matter where he leads. It says in the book of Revelation that the saints follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so, this is a wonderful passage, and there's more that could be said, but I will have mercy upon you tonight. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How wonderful it is that here we are, unruly sheep. Here we are, people who struggle, who sin, who come back to the shepherd, who sometimes hear his voice and ignore it and run the other way, and then come back and return to his care. And all the while, John 10:28 remains true. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Good Shepherd has graciously set your boundaries. The Good Shepherd is going to take care of you all of your life, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight feeling and confessing our own unruliness, our own rebellions, our refusals to repent, our inability to say that we're sorry, the thoughts that we harbor in our hearts, the attitudes that we continue to cherish. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us of all of these things. And Lord Jesus, we would hear your voice. We have been happiest when we have heard your voice and known that you knew us and followed you. And that is what we want to continue to do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would remember and rejoice in the fact that we have eternal life, we will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of your hand. We thank you, Lord God, that we are called, protected, guided, admonished, rebuked, and returned to you, and that you will never let us go. We thank you for these things, and pray, Lord God, that every sheep that is on our minds tonight will return to you
and that you would have mercy upon them and bring them back. In Jesus' name, amen.